that we should probably turn around there. I am going to be looking at some verses between chapter 1 and chapter 5. I thought it would be good to take a hiatus from the minor prophets as we enter into this season. And I just felt that that's what the Lord wanted us to do. And so that's what we've decided to do just for the next few weeks. And then we'll go back to the minor prophets. I don't know if the name Lee Strobel rings a bell. You are familiar with him. He was an atheist, and he became an award-winning investigative reporter, a Yale Law School graduate, the Chicago Tribune legal editor. But in 1979, Strobel's wife was born again. And that prompted him to try to rescue her from what he considered was a cult. And he attempted to do so by disproving Christ's resurrection, by applying legal and journalistic scrutiny to the New Testament. He interviewed dozens of scholars with doctorates from very prestigious universities. He focused on Christ's execution on that cross, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, and the early testimonies. When he was done, he was convinced that the evidence was credible. And so after 2 years, on November 8th, 1981, Strobel concluded that it required more faith to be an atheist than to be a Christian. And so he personally trusted Christ. And in 1998, he published a New York Times bestseller called The Case for Christ. Maybe some of you have read that. In that, he documents the two-year journalistic investigation that brought him from atheism to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading in the book of Romans just this week and praying about what to share this morning because I didn't feel like the Lord wanted me to continue in the minor prophets. And the Holy Spirit impressed upon me the case for Christ as presented in the book of Romans. It's undeniable. It begins by laying out the human condition, and then it continues by bringing human beings to have to make an honest admission, and then it offers to us, as we've already heard this morning, a holy solution, and that's a person, that's Jesus. So I'm going to share those thoughts with you as we begin this morning, but let's pause and have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I'm thankful, so thankful that the Bible is not just like any other book. It's the living Word of God, and it's been given to us through holy men of God that you inspired, that you superintended the writing of, and you have preserved your Word, and so we read it today. We thank you that it has saving power in it. As Paul says in this first chapter of Romans, how that the gospel, which is a part of the word of God, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, because they were the first to receive it, and they are the ones that really are the main recipients, and then also to the Gentile, to everyone else. And so we thank you for that. We pray today that as we look into these early chapters in the book of Romans, that you will build the case for Christ in our own hearts, in our own lives. May we see the truth that you want us to grasp today, and may it have life-changing, transforming power as only you can give it. And we pray that you would defeat the enemy, power of Satan, that there'd be nothing that would hinder the word of God from going forth as it is sent in Jesus' name. That is, for his glory we pray it. Amen. In chapter 1, and very early on in verse 14, Paul begins by saying these important words. He says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks or the Gentiles, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. He says, so much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. One thing that no believer ought to ever be ashamed of, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be freely giving it out wherever we go, wherever we are. There is nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to the God of this book, the Bible, and the wonderful plan and the marvelous way in which he has worked and continues to work that plan of redemption in human life. I am not ashamed, he says. And then he continues and he tells us why we need the gospel as human beings. He tells us of the human condition that we all share together. And notice how he puts it. In verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is humanity, is without excuse. But what happened? Well, what he does, beginning from there on, in verse 21 to the end of this chapter, he outlines for us the rejection of God that humanity did, and it resulted in idolatry and great moral decline. In fact, let me continue on in verse 21, because that when they, that is humanity, all human beings, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. He says, but instead became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So here he shows humanity's turning point in those verses. And God is revealed in creation, he says, in verses 19 and 20, we've already read. God reveals himself in his creation, and yet human beings chose to worship creatures, created things, rather than the creator himself. And that led them to a willful blindness about God. And it says in verses 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. Again, two times God gave them up. And then verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things that are not fitting, that are not convenient. And he delineates in verses 29 through 32 what some of those actual things entail. God gave them up. literally, God handed them over to their filthy, vile lust and their debased thoughts. And it's revealed in that list in 29 to 32, a downward moral spiral. That's the condition of the Gentile world. Well, what about the Jew? Well, let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, his kindness, his forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness or the kindness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What is he saying here? Well, he's demonstrating here the guiltiness of the Jew as well as the Gentile. His argument is that the Jewish people that possess the law and that practice aspects of that law, he'll speak specifically in chapter 2 of circumcision, which is really that mark of Judaism, you might say, in the flesh. He reveals Jewish hypocrisy in judging the Gentiles for their sin, when at the same time they're guilty of practicing the same things. Now, wait a minute. Even if a person does not outwardly do what is mentioned in these verses, the Bible says very clearly that we are just as guilty if we think it, if we have it in our minds. Remember how Jesus put it? If a man looks on a woman and he lusts after her in her heart, he's already committed adultery with her. Or if a person hates has hate in their heart toward another individual, it's as if they've already murdered that individual in God's eyes. So this is what he's talking about here. Dropping down in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says to the Jewish reader, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God, and know his will, and approve things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you are guide of the blind, and a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes. He says in verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And so he is laying the truth on them of their human condition as well, that having the law is certainly an advantage. In fact, he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? He says much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The word of God was given to them, right? So having the law is an advantage, but having the law also brings greater responsibility and greater judgment. Look at verses 9 and 10 in chapter 2. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So greater responsibility because they have the law, the Jewish people, and of course, greater judgment. You see, it's not about knowing the truth. It's not about having the law. It's about obeying the truth. It's about the Jewish people obeying the law. Circumcision, he's saying, is basically worthless if you don't keep all the law. And he goes on to say in this same chapter, toward the end of the chapter, look with me in verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. It's meaningless. It's worthless. Verse 27. And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? Verse 28. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What he's saying here is, it is an inward thing. It is an inward relationship. It's not just an outward mark on the body. But there is a need for God himself to perform a very special kind of circumcision, spiritual circumcision, and it happens in the person's heart, not on their body. Every true Jewish person, he's saying here, is not simply someone who is biologically a Jew, but someone who has been spiritually changed in their heart, had their heart changed. You know, in Judaism, on the eighth day after a male baby is born, they go through what is called bris or brit milah, and that is the covenant of circumcision. And it's a special time for immediate family and a few friends, but There is an individual in Judaism who has the skillfulness to perform this surgery, and he's called a moil. Well, what I want to say here is that there is a spiritual moil. His name is the Holy Spirit, and he circumcises a person's heart. And when he circumcises the heart, you have a new heart. Your heart is changed. And that is what makes a true believer. It's not an outward thing. It's an inward change that only God brings to a human being. So regarding the human condition, he first of all in chapter 1 shows that the Gentiles, they are lost. In chapter 2, he shows the Jewish people are lost, and even into chapter 3. And basically from chapter 3, verse 9 down through verse 20, he says, doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, we all share the same human condition. Look with me, chapter 3, if you will, and the ninth verse, we've read this. What then? Are we, that is the Jewish people, better than they, the Gentile? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentile, they are all under sin. All human beings share the same human condition. Doesn't matter how religious a person is. What matters is that they have come to God for that solution. But here he says, he quotes in these verses, verse 10, all the way down to verse 18, he's quoting mainly, primarily from the Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah. But what he's doing is he's establishing that all humanity, universally, Jew or Gentile, is powerless against sin and under sin's control. Every human being is powerless against sin and under sin's control. And he says, as a result, it renders none that are right before God on their own. There are none that are right in God's eyes because of their own good, because of their own good life or merit. That's what he says. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none righteous, not one. In fact, he goes on to say that humans, of course, turn from God and they ignore him and they don't seek him. Look at verse 11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. If you or I or any human being ever has a thought about God, ever has an interest in God, it's because God is at work in our hearts. We do not naturally seek him, but he seeks us. And God is seeking you. And God is seeking all of us. And God is seeking all of humanity. He's seeking after us because of our human condition, as he lays it out here. Jew, Gentile, all humanity share the same human condition. We are helplessly and hopelessly lost sinners. Well, knowing that is one thing, but do we face it? That brings me to my next point. That human condition has to collide with an honest admission. There has to be an honest admitting here. It's necessary that we, as individuals, honestly admit our human condition. We're sinners. And Paul addresses this letter to Rome to believers, which is interesting, right? He says in chapter 1 and verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace and peace to you. And he says in verse 8, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So this is a letter, Book of Romans, that is written to believers. And I think it's necessary for us to realize that all sin that resides in the human heart, whether we be lost or saved, all sin is condemned by God. All our hearts, in and of themselves, are sinful. The Bible says, the prophet Jeremiah says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you recognize that about your heart? You know, there's a part of the believer that is that will never be subject to God. It's called the flesh in Romans chapter 8. It's called sin dwelling in Romans chapter 7. It's, I would call it then, indwelling sin. That is residual, that resides in every believer. Do you know that God is never going to change that? It cannot be subject to God and his law. That's what the Bible says. And so there is that part, that indwelling sin that will never be converted. It will never be changed until we are glorified and we are separated completely from it, body and soul, when we're glorified. Now, what this tells me is this, that whether you're a saved or an unsaved individual listening today, you got a heart problem that you have to always honestly admit to and deal with. Do you know what I am apart from the grace of God that I will draw upon and live my life by? Not a person that you would want to hang around with. Because left to myself, I don't please God. And I wouldn't please you either. So the fact of the matter is, you have to honestly admit that your heart's been exposed. We've already read the first four verses of chapter 2. I'm not going to read them again. But what he does there is he lays bare a hypocritical heart. A heart that condemns other people when they're doing the same thing, when they're equally guilty. A heart that scrutinizes others, but thinks that that's a substitute for their own repentance. He says in verse 4 that God's kindness is designed to lead people to repentance, not to endorse any perceived superiority that we might have. Don't think that that would give you a free pass, so to speak. There's got to be that honest admission. our hearts are exposed before God, they're evil. And then in verses 5 through 16 of chapter 2, that's all about him judging the heart. The heart's exposed, the heart is judged. It's absolutely inevitable and impartial that God will judge every human being. And his judgment is based on truth and it's based on justice. Look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. His judgment is truth and just. He won't judge us based upon our superior knowledge or heritage or our reputation or our surface level morality. We will not escape. No one will escape God's judgment. In fact, the heart is, he says to these people, your heart is just as depraved as the people that you claim to be better than. And so he says in verse 16, there's coming a day when God will judge, and in that day, he'll judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He'll open the heart and completely expose it and judge it. And that every human being will become accountable. I want you to note also what he says here in verses 14 and 15. God's no respecter of persons, he says in verse 11. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. God's no respecter of persons. Those that sin without the law, that's the Gentiles, they perish without the law. Those that have sinned in the law, that's the Jew, they'll be judged by the law. And then he says in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do my nature, the things contained in the law, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. See, God has placed moral instincts in all of humanity, and that's why we need to honestly admit. Well, there needs to be an honest admission to our human condition. Because God has put a thing called conscience in us, as he mentions here. And that conscience either condemns us as guilty or it gives us peace. But whatever, it proves that we have a knowledge of God's standard. That's what conscience is. We have a knowledge of God's. Now, I know that that conscience can be messed with. I know that that conscience can be even almost deleted. There's a passage of scripture that says that a conscience can be seared, as with a hot iron, can be burned so that it doesn't function as it did previously. The fact of the matter is, God has given moral instinct to every human being that should cause us to honestly admit our lost condition. Well, what's the answer? Well, our hearts need to be changed, obviously. The hearts need to be changed. And what he does in verse 17 of chapter 2, down through verse 9 of chapter 3, which I don't have time to read those verses, but let me just summarize them. He dismantles the idea that you can possess truth as a substitute for practicing truth. Doesn't work that way. Just because you have the truth is not a substitute for doing the truth. In fact, he says in verse 17, chapter 2, you're a Jew, you rest in the law, you make your boast of God, you know the will of God, you're confident that you're an instructor of others. You say that a man shouldn't steal. Do you steal? You say that a man shouldn't commit adultery, verse 22. Do you commit adultery? You say that you abhor idols. Do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast in the law, do you break the law and dishonor God? He, again, shows the need that just having the truth is not sufficient. And he redefines religious identity by moving from outward ritual to that inward reality that I talked about in the last four verses of chapter 2, where it has to be more than an outward ritual. It has to be an inward reality in our lives. And he talks about that circumcision of the heart in those verses. No inherent moral advantage over the Gentile just because you are Jewish. Because basically what he says in that ninth verse of chapter 3 is that Jew or Gentile, all are under sin. So there is that honest admission that needs to admit our human condition. Well, if I stop there, we'd all be lost, right? Paul doesn't stop there. He brings then the holy solution. And that holy solution begins in verse 21 of chapter 3, and it goes all the way down to the last verse of chapter 5. And again, that's no time to read it all, but I will read a few of these verses as we get into it. Point is this: Jesus is the only holy solution. He's the only answer for unsaved people as well as saved people, because we all have a sin problem. And so here he shifts from a universal condemnation to God's provision of righteousness through Messiah Jesus. For the unsaved, Jesus is the solution, because he's the one that gives regeneration. Now, let me talk to you about that word. It's a theological word, right? But it's a biblical word, too. To generate is to give life. When we're born, we're generated, right? To be regenerated is to be reborn. It's to gain new life. And so regeneration is to be born again, which is a spiritual and not a physical birth. And Jesus is the answer for the human condition. In an unsaved person, we need to be saved. We need to be born again. That's the reason why God sends believers to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel. Isn't it interesting that in Romans chapter 1, where we get such a bleak picture of Gentile society and Rome being the center of that wickedness, where he says, I've given them up, I've given them up, I've given them over, you would think that God would say, okay, wipe your hands, don't bother with them. But no, he calls Paul and his mission team to the center of that wickedness, the city of Rome, and Paul says, I'm a debtor to them. I have to preach the gospel to them. The point being is that God sends believers to proclaim the gospel, because that's the only hope for human beings in this condition, that they might then be confronted with the fact and come to the admission, I'm a sinner and I'm under God's judgment. And I can do nothing about that but take God's solution, God's holy solution, which is Jesus. You see, he says in these verses that the law that was given, we call it the Ten Commandments, because that's the crystallization, I guess you would say, of the law of Moses. He says that the law was given, if you'll note with me, in chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20, we know that what the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. Now, just on that alone, it makes very clear that the law is not going to save you. You can't keep the law. You can't keep the Ten Commandments and be saved. That's not the purpose of it. The law was given that you would have no excuse, that your mouth would be stopped, that you couldn't say, but that you would become guilty before God. That's why God gave the Ten Commandments, to show you and I our human condition, that we're lost. Verse 20, chapter 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, by keeping the Ten Commandments, as we would say, there shall no flesh, no human being, will be justified in his, in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Notice that. The law is not, it's not by the law that we're saved from sin. It's by the law that we identify sin, that we know what sin is. You know what the law is? It's like a mirror. The Ten Commandments is like a mirror, that you look into that mirror and you see the defects in your face. The law of God, when you look into the Ten Commandments, you should see your moral defects. And when you look into a mirror, the mirror doesn't change those defects. It reveals them as they really exist. It shows our pimples. It shows all the warts and all the things that we don't, you know, that we want to put makeup on and cover up. The mirror shows what really is there. And the law of God, the Ten Commandments, shows us what we really are in God's eyes. You don't change your face with a mirror. The mirror just reveals. It doesn't cleanse. It doesn't change you. The law, the Ten Commandments, just reveals who you are. It doesn't have the power to change you. That's what Jesus does. That's why he came. In fact, as we read in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, remember we read that in verse 10, there is none righteous, not a single human being, whole human condition, none righteous. But in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law appears, being witnessed by the word of God, the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. Notice how you get it. Which is by faith, not by works, not by working for it. It's by faith. It's by dependence upon the word of God, by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, that's Jew and Gentile, upon all Jew and Gentile that believe, that exercise faith in him. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is what he says here. The law reveals human sinfulness, and the law holds us accountable to God because we have not met God's perfect standard. We fall short of that perfect standard, and thus we do not glorify God. But the gospel message is this, that Messiah Jesus became the human sacrifice for sin that satisfies God's justice and allows God then to credit freely the righteousness of God to an individual human being's account when we receive Jesus in our heart through faith. And that's what he's saying in these verses that follow. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Grace means it's not earned. Grace means it's freely given. Grace means it's a gift. You can't earn this salvation. You can't earn it. It has to be received as a free gift in your heart by faith. And that's what we were told also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrated his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? So that we could be credited with God's righteousness when we receive Jesus through faith into our heart, into our life. And then we have peace with God. And verse 1 of chapter 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, one holy solution. It's Jesus. He's the solution for the unsaved. He regenerates. He gives us new life. And of course, it's a solution for the believer's daily life. He sanctifies. We're joined to Christ. And when we're joined to Christ, we're separated from our union with sin. And we are raised with Christ, a new man, to walk in newness of life. He tells us in Romans chapter 6, an absolute new way of life. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit, when we depend upon him, enables us to counteract and overcome that sin that dwells in our hearts as believers. It's just an amazing thing. I want to conclude with just this illustration. Imagine a dead tree. That's you before salvation. A dead tree that can't produce fruit. When you get saved, which is in an instant, the gardener, God, he grafts a living branch onto your dead stump, immediately giving it new living sap. And the tree now becomes alive. It's a new creation. That new life takes time to grow and produce leaves and eventually yield fruit. But the tree is nurtured, it's pruned, it's watered daily to become a healthy, productive tree that reflects the gardener's care, God. That's sanctification. This is God's solution to the human condition that you will never, ever partake of until you honestly admit your need.